Well, if you would turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be wrapping up our study on sexual purity this evening, at least for this time. Something that always needs to remain before us. But Paul says in verse 3 through 8, as I read them, as a reminder to get us started, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Father, help us for the next few minutes as we look into your word concerning this issue of being sexually pure. And Lord, I know it's uncomfortable for us to talk about, but it needs to be talked about because it's one of our greatest struggles. And Lord, it's one of the greatest attacks that we undergo on a daily basis. So Lord, please, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, give your people ears to hear and help me to speak the truth. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a society that promotes sexual immorality wholesale, the risk of failure in the area of sexual purity is extremely high for Christians. Not only are more and more people in our society becoming desensitized to moral absolutes, so are many in the church. We actually talked about this a little bit this morning. And frankly, and this has happened ever since the church began, as the world goes, so goes the church. And many times we find ourselves swimming upstream. And many times we feel weird, and sometimes we're even persecuted for being even old-fashioned or whatever. What many Christians make a a steady diet of, or when they make a steady diet of TV shows and movies that they watch, and when they, and I'll be addressing this a little bit later in the message, when they adopt a worldly philosophy on things that would oppose what I think the Bible addresses very clearly concerning how they dress and what's tolerated in many churches in all of these things is really a commentary on where we're at today as a whole, as an evangelical society. And like it or not, we are part of the evangelical church. And it becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. And I think one of the things that drives the weakness of the contemporary evangelical church in America is sensuality. I really do. It's common for couples to be living together and still attending an evangelical church on a regular basis. It's common to act like the world in relation to the subject that we're talking about and still call oneself a Christian and still be accepted, and well, they need to grow in that area or whatever. And this is becoming more and more and more accepted by the weak in evangelicalism. And because we have totally lost, I shouldn't say totally, but largely lost, the fear of God and adopted an unbalanced view of God's love to the exclusion of everything else that God is, this is where we end up. And it's not surprising. When you leave the Bible out, it's not surprising where you end up. Or when you're selective in your Bible presentation. And these things are common primarily because the church is tolerating and not biblically addressing the issue of sexual immorality. Listen, if there is one thing that I would preach going into a church of, you know, just, you know, if I was king for the day and could go preach at a large church, I'd preach on sexual immorality. And then let people know that I'd be back next week and see how many showed up. I mean, this is the issue. This is what Paul says. You want to be sanctified? This is what you have to deal with first. And we're not dealing with it. The church isn't even addressing the issue. And it's not easy for me to address the issue, but you know what? I just have to pray and say, God, I've got to talk about this. Because we have to hear it. We need to be taught what God says about both sexual immorality and sexual purity. We need the positive and the negative. God invented sex and man perverted it. It's about that simple. And we see early on in Scripture that man perverted it. As early as Genesis chapter 4. You can actually see it in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve saw that they were naked and ashamed. That's when sex was perverted. Either sex will be used for God's glory between one man and one woman in marriage, or it will be used to destroy when it is used outside of God's plan. This is a cut and dried black and white issue with God. God is very clear in His Word, and it's only in the Bible that we are going to learn what He wants for us in these areas. You're not going to get it anywhere else. You're not going to get it from psychologists. I mean, when you depart from the Bible, you are in a bottomless ocean of opinion. That's what happens when you depart from Scripture. Because there's nothing else that you can go to that even comes close to what God says about the subject. And what Paul says here in verse 1, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. We're talking about pleasing God here. The only way we can please God is to be pure. And we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 4 here in verses 3 to 8 that Paul is dealing with three issues concerning sexual immorality, and he deals with it head on. He doesn't pull any punches. And we looked at the first one, which is God's will for abstaining from sexual immorality. That's the first issue, and Paul just comes right out and says it. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain. I mean, that's it. You want God's will for your life? Deal with this. Get this under control. We've seen clearly over the last few weeks that God wants us to be sexually pure, both physically and mentally. It's a non-negotiable with God. Because of all the sins we can be involved in, sexual immorality, even in our thought lives, will kill our spiritual growth. It'll kill our sanctification. You cannot be in and out of sexual immorality, physically or mentally, and think that you're growing as a Christian. It's not happening. Don't deceive yourself. It can't happen. Paul says that this is his will. You need to run from it, cut it out of your life, refuse to put yourself in tempting situations that would cause you to fall. Dean and I were talking about this this afternoon. I mean, this is every day. I mean, we have to consciously take those thoughts captive and deal with them on the spot. You just can't let your mind wander. The surest way to ruin your holiness, the quickest way to destroy your Christ-likeness, is by not dealing with the issue of sexual immorality. Do you want to be like Christ? What's the first step in being like Him? Paul says, abstaining. So, the first issue that Paul deals with concerning this is that we abstain from sexual immorality in all its seducing forms. But issue number two we've already looked at. We've got a little bit more to cover in this that we'll start on, that we'll finish tonight and then go on to issue number three. But issue number two is God's means for abstaining from sexual immorality. God not only tells us to stay away from it, He tells us how to stay away from it. He's not going to tell us to do something and then not help us get through that. And what He says here is instructive. How do we actually avoid this in our lives? God gives us three steps, three ways, three means, whatever you want to call them, for abstaining through the Apostle Paul in this passage, verses 4 through the first part of verse 6. We looked at two of them so far. We'll look at the third one in a minute. But first of all, the first means in verse 4 is exercise self-control, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's pretty clear. You need to learn how to control your body. You need to learn how to control your flesh. Exercise some control. No matter what the culture it was that you grew up in before you were saved, no matter how entrenched you were in a promiscuous lifestyle before you were saved, you need to learn how to be sexually pure after you're saved. That's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians. They've only been saved for a few months. And they came out of a horrible background concerning this issue. They were taught to be engaged in it, even at home. And Paul says you need to unlearn everything that you grew up with. The Bible presents every individual being responsible for their own actions, words, and thoughts. You cannot blame someone else for falling into this sin. You can't do it. You have to take responsibility. You can't blame your environment. You can't blame your upbringing. The Thessalonians couldn't. Why do we think we can? You have to make a choice to be pure. When you are tempted, the Bible says that God always makes a way of escape for you for that temptation. The question is, will you take it? Are you going to put some time into this and dealing with it? How do you set up your personal defenses? What scriptures do you memorize? You have God's commands, you have God's promises, you have the body of Christ to keep you accountable, you have the body of Christ to encourage you and challenge you to sexual purity. Those are all means that God gives you to exercise self-control. None of us is an island. We all need help. And then you have the Holy Spirit within you who constantly strives against the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5. Strives against your flesh and all your evil desires, who gives us power to overcome. Will you take God's way out of the temptation? So the first preventative measure in abstaining from sexual immorality is take control. Do something. Don't just blame everything around you for not being able to control yourself. But secondly, we are to eliminate pagan ideas. Not just exercise self-control, but eliminate pagan ideas. And that's in verse 5. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You can't act like the world. You can't borrow from the world their ideas about sex. You can't do it. The world has its own ideas. And the world's ideas are completely perverted. Satan has completely perverted what God has made pure. And those ideas saturate the media. They saturate the advertising industry. I gave you shocking statistics last week. Better than 75-85% of everything we watch, either on TV or in movies, is every 4 minutes or less you have something related to this issue popping up on the screen. I mean, it's ridiculous. Most between unmarried people or married people not with their spouses. This is what's flashed before us constantly. And we think that we can escape this. I mean, we've been through Proverbs, but Proverbs deals with this head on again, as Paul does. The warnings in Proverbs are just over and over. I'm thinking about chapter 6. And if Solomon is instructing his son on how to abstain, he says in verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light." First thing you need to do is go to the Word of God. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The Word of God is going to reproof you. The Word of God is not going to give you any slack in this matter. It's not going to pamper your sinful desires. And he just comes right out and says in verse, what are these commandments you're talking about? To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. It starts in the heart. Remember, we've said that all along. Nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? It would be easier for you to take a torch and put it to your chest and escape being burned than playing around with sexual immorality. That's what he's saying. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Are you crazy? You can't play around with that stuff. Stay away from it. Take a different way to work. You know, reprogram your TV. Whatever you need to do to stay away from it. It's all over the place. It's glorified. It's fun. It's non-consequential. No one gets hurt. There's no long-lasting effects. That's what we're taught by the world. And we're taught a lot more by the world than we are in the church. The world is teaching this every day, every minute. And we address it when? You know, once every couple of years? Maybe? That's crazy. The world says if it feels good, do it. And we're going along as if nothing is wrong. God says no. Believers are to put off the old man, quote, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You fall into this temptation, and you think, well, it's not that bad. Lust will deceive. You will always think that it's not that bad. Well, that look wasn't that bad. You know, that picture wasn't that bad, or this or that. We are to eliminate pagan ideas from our thinking. That's what Paul says. Not the way the Gentiles look at this, verse 5. Who do not know God. Do you want to engage in something that is godless? That's what he's saying. You can't engage in that. God has a lot to say about the subject. So secondly, we're to eliminate pagan ideas. Not just exercise self-control, but eliminate pagan ideas. But thirdly, we'll start tonight on this one and finish it, and we should be able to finish up. We are to endeavor to protect others. Instead of sinning against others, we are to protect. We are to be proactive in protecting our brother and our sister. Look at verse 6. That no one should defraud or should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. There's a protection aspect for every believer to protect every other believer. One of the best ways for you to abstain is by looking out for the good of your brother or sister, not by taking advantage of them. Instead of lusting after your neighbor's wife, instead of lusting after someone in the church, male or female, and not dealing with that, we are to protect. We're to change our thinking. The seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. That's pretty simple. That covers all forms. The Bible also says that love is the fulfilling of the law. So the negative side is you shall not, but the positive side is you shall protect. How do I not commit adultery? By protecting my neighbor, by loving my neighbor. You want to fulfill the law, you're not going to do it by a bunch of don'ts, you're going to do it by loving. If I am consciously caring about my neighbor's wife or my neighbor's husband, I'm not going to sin against them. I'm not going to defraud. I'm not going to take advantage. That's how you fulfill the law. You do it by a positive act. This is what the Pharisees were doing. And this is exactly what Jesus says the Pharisees were doing in Matthew 5. You know, it's not just sleeping with my neighbors or wife or husband that keeps me innocent from breaking the seventh commandment. What keeps me innocent from breaking that is protecting them, is going out of my way to love my neighbor as myself. That fulfills the seventh commandment. When I look out for my neighbor's good because I love him, then I won't sin against him. I mean, this is really where the rubber meets the road. I mean, this is what we all need to deal with. How do we take advantage of someone else? You can lust after a wife, you can lust after a husband, you can lust after a daughter, lust after a son. What's the difference between you looking through your window at your neighbor's spouse or looking at him or her in a church service and mentally imagining things in your mind? What's the difference? There's no difference in God's eyes. We can justify it. We can be the deceitfulness of lust, like Paul talks about in Ephesians. But God sees it as the same thing. God sees it as a breaking of His law. When you do that, you defraud. You take something away from your neighbor. You take something away from your brother or your sister. God doesn't like that. Huperbino, that's what the word is here in verse 6. It means to go beyond or overstep the proper boundaries. It means to go into some place that you have no right to go. And when you make that cross in your mind to go there, you have defrauded and you have taken advantage. And the only one that knows it is you and God. There are places out of bounds for us. And it's not just the neighbor's bedroom or the brother's or sister's bedroom. It's in your mind. That's out of bounds. And we need to learn how to deal with that because we are constantly assaulted with that. We have the fiery darts coming against us all the time in this area. Are we putting up the defenses? Are we putting on the whole armor of God like we talked about this morning? There are certain areas in your thought life that are out of bounds for you and for me. You can't have thought sex. That's the bottom line. That is a struggle, and that is something that you have to deal with. And that's where prayer is going to be majorly important in your life. Paul is being very broad here, and he's being very direct. Just because the other person doesn't know what's going through your mind, God does. Because everything is open and laid bare before Him. He knows if you're defrauding. It's a serious issue with God. And if you're doing it and not doing anything about it, you need to start doing something about it. Instead of doing that, you are to protect. We need to help each other in the area of sexual purity in the church. That's what the church is for. And we need to be open about this. And we need to call each other on the carpet when we're not doing it, or when we are taking advantage of somebody or defrauding a brother or a sister and maybe even doing it unknowingly. Someone may look very innocent on the outside, even spiritual, but inside they might be eaten up with perverted thoughts. We don't know. And what's worse, we can contribute to someone else's impure thought life and even their actual committing of sexual immorality and not do it intentionally. We can be guilty of that. We can unintentionally cause another brother or sister to stumble. You say, how can we help each other stay pure in the church and not cause others to stumble? Well, I've tried to be broad here. And again, Paul is dealing with men and women. For some reason, there is a myth floating around that women don't struggle with this issue. And that is not true. Now, I haven't done a survey, okay, but I've read enough on it to know that women struggle with this issue as well. It may be in a different way. It may not be to the degree of some men struggle with, but women do struggle with this. It's all throughout the New Testament. It's all throughout the Old Testament. But I wanted to really get into the scriptures and find out how can we protect each other? How do ladies protect men and men protect ladies? Okay? Now I don't want to get into men and working with men and women working with women. We could be here forever. I just want to give you a couple of examples and then you can do your own study. But there are a couple of verses in 1 Timothy 5 that are instructive here that really don't directly bear on this, but they give us enough of God's thought on the subject. And I think it's enough for us to build a mini theology on in how men can protect themselves and the ladies in the church. And each one of us as men need to protect each lady and each girl in the church. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is really dealing with when someone sins in the church. How was Paul supposed to deal with sin when an older man sinned or an older woman sinned or a younger man or a younger woman sinned? And Paul has got directions for Timothy on how to deal with each class of persons in the church, because these are sensitive issues. You just don't want, you don't call somebody in on a carpet and deal the same way with sin with everybody. And what a novel idea, huh? Dealing with sin. But look at verse 1 and 2. This is what I want to just look at for a moment. The context is saying, one of these individuals has sinned. Timothy, how are you going to deal with them? Verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. If an older man in the church sins, how is a pastor who is younger than that man supposed to deal with him? You deal with him as a father. Respectfully, reverently, and yet truthfully. Okay? And the younger men as brothers. The younger people, the ones that are the same age as you or relatively the same age, you can look them in the eye and say, hey, you know what? We need to talk. There's a different way of dealing with a younger man in the church than an older man in the church. Now, what if an older woman sins? The older women you deal with as mothers. You just can't go in and, you know, like you're talking to an older lady in the church who has sinned, like you're going to talk to a younger man. That's a whole different way of approach. But here it is, the last part. The younger women as sisters. Now, we are going to broaden this to say this is how we deal with everybody in the church. I mean, it's not just when we deal with sin that we respect the older gentlemen and that we respect the older ladies as fathers and mothers. It's not just dealing with sin that we treat the younger men as brothers and the younger women as sisters. It's in every area of life. Paul is just reminding Timothy, this is how you deal with everybody and everything. This just so happens to be a context of a sinning brother or sister or older man or older woman. But look what he says at the end of this verse. You deal with the younger women as sisters with all purity. With all purity. God has designed male leadership in the church. And there comes a time when male leadership has to deal with the younger women. How do you do that? You know, there's books written, you need to cut a glass in the door and make sure that somebody's there at the church all the time. I know all that stuff. But let's get real. Can we deal with the heart for a minute? You deal with it with purity. In your heart, you are approaching every single woman in the church that's relatively your age or younger as a sister. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what the sexual relationship between a brother and a sister is. It's frankly non-existent. That's how we are to approach younger women in the church. As you would a sister. You look at her as if she was your sister. You don't even go anyplace else. You want to help the ladies in the church? You want to help yourself as a man in the church? How do I view every person in the church, every lady in the church? Older ladies as mothers, the younger women as sisters. If we deal with that, if the men deal with the women in the church like that, we won't ever have a problem. That's how it's supposed to be. And we need to constantly be telling ourselves, this is a sister. This is a mother. That's the instruction for the men. Men, if you want to stay sexually pure and keep the ladies in your life from stumbling, this is how you deal with them. Now, ladies, I want to help the ladies here. If you turn back to chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, and again, these verses are not directly dealing with sexual immorality, but they are indirectly dealing with it because the words like purity are used, and in this verse, modesty is used, okay? And we have to really get the intent of why these things are put here. And Paul says in verse 8 that there are two roles in the church, roles of men and roles of women. And roles of men in verse 8 are that they are to lift up holy hands everywhere and pray without anger. And this is really dealing with the worship service. What about the women? Well, verse 9, in the same manner. I've dealt with the role of the men in verse 8. Now I want to deal with the role of the women in the church in verses 9 and following. In like manner also, that the women adore themselves in modest apparel. Why? How in the world are you going to keep the men praying with holy hands if you're not dressed modestly? That's what Paul's saying. Men get distracted. Men get distracted. Ladies have to dress appropriately in the presence of men if men are going to keep their thought lives straight and pure. And frankly, and I praise God that it's not an issue in our church, but it's an issue in a lot of churches. I've been visiting around churches for the last 6 weeks in the morning, and I have come out of some worship services, even if they were worship services, I couldn't worship. I was so distracted, I would have to keep my eyes closed the entire service. Some of the things that women wear to church is just appalling for men. Ladies have to dress appropriately to keep men from stumbling. That's what Paul is addressing here. With propriety and moderation. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. But what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Remember the context. The men have a job to do in the worship service. The women also have a job to do. Make sure the men don't stumble. Dr. Archibald Hart, a Christian psychologist, whom I don't agree with 100%, but he has done a monumental research work on this area of men staying pure. He's done an extensive study on sexual immorality and how it affects both men and women. But he says this, and he's dealing with the workplace of, you know, how to deal with this in a workplace and sexual harassment and all that. But the crossover is identical. I mean, the crossover in the church is the same thing. I mean, you'll see what I'm talking about. If we want to eliminate problems with sexuality in the workplace, and you can just substitute worship service, then something will have to be done about how some women dress. Men are human, sinful humans. They have enough problems learning how to control themselves without having to work with women who dress skimpily. How much imposed sexual stimulation does a man have to put up with? And he's right. I don't see how any normal male can worship God when Satan's going to work overtime in that situation. Hart goes on to say, do women realize that when a healthy man, he's talking about a spiritually healthy man, sees a lot of thigh, tight skirts, or low-cut blouses, he has a good chance of having a problem with his lusts? Not just a good chance, he's got a guaranteed chance. He goes on to say how the fallen male mind works, and he's absolutely correct. Quote, seeing a lot of the female body at the beach may not be very stimulating to some men, but a dress that inadvertently creeps up can drive a man to distraction. This is one of the strange aspects of sexual stimulation, as every male will confess. Total nudity is not as stimulating as partial nudity. Intrigue plays a critical role in visual stimulation, and inadvertent exposure is more stimulating than deliberate exposure. How can we teach these facts to women? I think that some women are clueless on how they dress and what it does to other men, what it does to men. If you want to help men win the battle over sexual lust, immorality, whatever, maybe it's a good idea to ask your husbands or someone close to you, how does this look to you? You know, this could be very innocent. I'm not saying that women do this deliberately. Is there anything inappropriate about what I'm wearing? We have to embrace a biblical theology of clothing. And frankly, I don't know if I've ever seen anybody address this issue. But the Bible is very clear about clothing. God designed clothing for one reason. To conceal, not reveal. The world has turned that around, and all of the fashion designers are designing clothes to do what? Reveal as much as is legally possible. And the world has completely turned over a biblical theology of clothing. Do you know that in the Old Testament, men couldn't even expose their legs? The altar was built at the same level in Exodus chapter 20. At the end of Exodus chapter 20, the first altar at Mount Sinai was built at ground level so that when the man walked up the steps, no one could see his legs. We're not talking about women, we're talking about men. Why? Because women have a problem with that too. Clothes are designed to conceal, not reveal. They are designed to reveal just enough. I'm talking about today's clothing, just enough to make a mind take off with imagination. That's what designers work overtime for. And no, I'm not suggesting that we adopt a Quaker or Amish style of clothing. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, we don't need to be out of style. But ladies, let me just make a suggestion. When you buy clothes, the first question you should ask yourself, does this conceal or does it reveal? It's that simple. How will this piece of clothing affect the opposite sex? That's a good starting point. Now, just answering that question will help men tremendously concerning you. Now, you can't solve the problems of the world, but you can solve the problems concerning you. One church that I know of has a policy among its leadership that women cannot wear anything too tight. They can't wear dresses or skirts too high, and they can't wear their tops too low. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's different for everybody. So that means you need to pray through it, and you need to be constantly asking yourself, is it too tight, too high, or too low? Because the church understands what it does to the men. And when we come to worship, we are not to be distracted. The men are to lift up holy hands and pray, and the women are to dress modestly so that the men aren't distracted. Everyone needs to do their part. Men treating the women as mothers and sisters, women dressing appropriately. Well, that's God's will for us to abstain, and then secondly, his means to abstain are number one, exercise self-control, eliminate pagan ideas, and then thirdly, endeavor to protect others in the area of sexual purity. But thirdly, let's move on, and I'll just wrap this up in the next few minutes. in second half of verse 6 through verse 8. I wanted to do a whole message on this, but I thought it was time to move on. God not only gives us His standard in verse 3, His means in verses 4 through the first part of verse 6, now He gives us the reasons. Dang. I mean, what's the big deal? What are the reasons I should abstain from this? That I should keep a pure thought life and shouldn't be involved in the internet and magazines and those kinds of things? Well, number one, I'm going to give you five reasons quickly. And I'm just going to read it right out of the text, verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also forewarn you and testified. God judges sexual sin. That's the first reason. You know what? It's not because it's going to make your life better. It's not because, you know, it's going to make you feel better about yourself. That's not the first reason Paul says that you should abstain. Because God is an avenger. And if you want to keep playing around with this, you are playing with fire. Because God's going to bring His vengeance down upon you. That's what it says. Everyone who ignores the command, God will judge. That's what He's saying. We saw from Genesis 6 that the primary reason for God destroying the earth with the flood was most likely due to sexual immorality. It's when the sons of God took the daughters of men and they perverted what God had made pure. God's already judged the entire world once because of this issue. You don't think He would judge you or me individually for it? The word is ektikos. It means one who punishes. God is the one who punishes all who disregard His standards. And this is replete through Scripture. These are not isolated cases. God judged the entire world in Genesis chapter 6 because of it. He judged two cities in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the angels, according to Jude and 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, who left their first estate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you may want to turn there just for a moment, to believers. And he uses Israel as an example of ruining their testimony before the nations. They had God, they had Moses, they had the spiritual rock, which was Christ in verse 4. But with most of them, God was not well pleased and He scattered their bodies in the wilderness. Why? His own people. We're not talking about pagans here. He scattered the bodies of His own people. This was not a pretty sight. Why? Now these things, verse 6, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It was an orgy. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some did, and in one day 23,000 fell. You think if God scattered the bodies of His own people in the Old Testament, 23,000 in one day, you think He's gonna overlook you? The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13:4, marriage is honorable among all. Why don't you turn there with me? I want you to see this so you can memorize it. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He doesn't say He might. He says He will. Now, God takes it seriously. But you know what? Just because He doesn't judge us immediately, we don't think He's going to do anything about it. That's the problem. You see, every time I have an evil thought, every time I lust, and God doesn't strike me down for that like He did people in the Old Testament, I think that I'm getting away with it. I'm thinking that God doesn't care about it anymore like He did before. Write this down. You can look at it if you want. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 and following, Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't lower the boom immediately when you sin, you think you can keep doing it. That's just human nature. But the next verse in verse 12 says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. There is a healthy fear of God. There is a healthy fear of God to say, if I do this, I'm going to get punished. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. He mentions the fear of God 3 times in 2 verses. The reason we keep doing things that we shouldn't be doing, including our sexual thought life, is because we think we're getting away with it. Paul says, no, God will judge. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but someday. But number 2, we must abstain from sexual immorality because of God's warning. Do you see that? I mean, we have no excuses. It's not like God didn't tell us. Look what Paul says, as we also forewarned you and testified, verse 6. Do you know that when Paul preached the gospel, he told people to abstain from sexual immorality? That was part of his preaching. Try doing that in the church today. Try winning people to Christ today like that. You can read about this in Acts chapter 14 when he went to Galatia. He says, you need to turn from these vain idols, which in idolatry was inextricably linked to sexual immorality. You need to turn away from these vain things to the living God. Paul hit it head on. He knew what people were going through in Thessalonica. He knew that people were going to come to Christ. They had to give up that sin. And we think as Christians that we can hang on to it? We can't. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, just a couple of chapters earlier, you turned to God from idols. You turned from that. And Paul was commending them for that. And so should every believer turn. So, we need to be sexually pure because of God's vengeance instead of, second, because of God's warning. But thirdly, we must abstain from sexual immorality because of God's calling. Do you see this in verse 7? Why, Paul? Why should I abstain? Because God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You weren't saved for that. God didn't save you to be impure. He saved you to be holy. As a matter of fact, He elected you to be holy. Just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Before the foundation of the world, God ordained for you to be holy. And then at the cross, Christ died for you to be holy. Ephesians 5, 25 says that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Why? Why did He die on the cross? That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the reason Jesus died, so we would be pure. And then we're going to go out and do this. It's contrary to our salvation. But number 4, we must abstain because of God's rejection. Do you see that in verse 8? Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. Listen, this isn't the pastor saying this. You know, I'm not up here saying, you know, I think you need to stop this or else. God is saying this. I'm just saying what He's saying. Hopefully, I've given you enough scripture for that. You disobey God, not man. We have a severe problem with authority today, don't we? We don't like to be told what to do. I mean, this is the new preaching style. I talked about it this morning. We don't want to say, thus saith the Lord. It's not the 10 commandments anymore. It's the 10 suggestions. You know, and if you follow them, it'll make your life better. It has nothing to do with glorifying God. It's thus saith the Lord. It's not God's desire, it's God's command. The writer of Hebrews says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. You are to obey your leaders, not what the leader says, but only what the leader says in light of what God says. If a leader tells you to quit your job or go do this or get a divorce, I mean, that's contrary to Scripture. You don't obey that. You obey when the leader says, thus saith the Lord, because he's doing it for your own good. Well, this word reject is a serious word. It means to reject with finality. It's basically the sin of the high hand that I've taught you about before. Shaking your fist at God. God, I don't care what you say about this. I'm going to do it anyway. And it probably refers to a person finally rejecting what God says, proving himself not to be a Christian, because a true believer isn't going to do that. At least he's not going to do it long. But, number five, the last one. We are to abstain from sexual immorality because of God's gift. Do you see that at the end of the verse? Who has also given us His Holy Spirit. You know what? God didn't leave us in a lurch concerning this. He didn't just throw us out His commandments and said, do the best you can. He didn't do that. He gave us the Holy Spirit. Now, why is He called the Holy Spirit? Because that's His job, to make you and me holy. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit. That's His ministry. Whatever He comes in contact with is to be holy. 96 times in the Bible He's called the Holy Spirit. Once He's called the Spirit of Holiness. This is God's gift to us to fulfill the commands. God doesn't leave us to ourselves. It's the Spirit continually working in us to war against the flesh that we can't win the battle over. Galatians 5, verses 17 and following. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to have victory over the sin. Well, I never intended for this to go this long as far as the four messages, but there's an awful lot more to say, and we'll just have to leave that for another time. But I hope that you understand the importance of the issue, that this is something God takes very seriously, and it's the first thing that we need to deal with, and we need to deal with it unashamedly and lovingly and correctly. And I hope we've done that. I hope we continue to do that. Pray for your leaders. Pray for each other. For sexual purity. Make that part of your prayer. And then follow the means that God has laid down that we've gone over. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for my brothers and sisters who love You with their whole hearts, Lord. And I just thank You that You have put a church here in Falcon that desires to please You in every aspect. Lord, thank You for teaching us. And I pray that we would not just be holy on the outside, but we would be holy on the inside. That our thought lives would be pure, that our motives would be pure, that we would be giving not even a hint of evil concerning this issue of sexual immorality. And we know that You will judge, Lord. You tell us that fornicators and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, no matter what they think about Jesus. And if a person doesn't break from defying Your word, that it will be a sad day when Christ says, depart from me, I never knew You. Lord, help us if we are struggling. And if we are struggling constantly, or the battle is waging hot, I pray that You would help us to metaphorically cut off our hand and pluck out our eye, so that we might take drastic measures in dealing with the temptations and the sins. Thank You for teaching us. Thank You for Jesus. And I pray that You would make us holy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.